Welcome to the Baptist Joint Committee podcast. This episode features the 2012 Religious Liberty Council Luncheon keynote address by church historian Bill J. Leonard. He gave this presentation, titled The Baptist, Distressed and Distressing Conscience, on June 22, 2012 in Fort Worth, Texas. First, you will hear an introduction from Baptist Joint Committee Executive Director Brent Walker, and then Leonard's presentation.
Our speaker today truly, I know it's trite to say, but truly needs no introduction. And because we're a little behind in time, I want to turn the program over to Bill Leonard with minimal introduction. A founding dean of the Wake Forest University School of Divinity, presently occupies the James and Marilyn Dunn Chair of Baptist Studies. Particularly appropriate for us today here in Fort Worth, as you've heard. He's, first of all, from Fort Worth, right? Born and reared right here, graduate of Texas Wesleyan University and Southwestern Baptist Theological Seminary. And my teacher at Southern Seminary and a very good friend for me, the Baptist Joint Committee, and I know many of you. A prophet that will be honored in his hometown, I believe. Bill Leonard, come speak with us, man. We're glad you're here. Thanks.
Well, thank you for this great honor to participate, not only with this fine organization, but with all of you, so many good friends and colleagues here. I have to say one point of personal privilege. I was amazed and surprised and delighted and honored that President Slabach and colleagues from Texas Wesleyan would be here today, and thank you so much. Dr. Dunn and I are deeply grateful that you would be with us at this particular gathering. In a Rhode Island deed dated 1661, Roger Williams reflected on his 1638 decision to purchase land from the Narragansett Indians and establish Providence. Williams wrote, "I desired it might be for a shelter for persons distressed for conscience. I then, considering the condition of my divers countrymen, a distressed countrymen, communicated my said purchase unto loving friends, who then desired to take shelter here with me." Of this action, 19th century historian Edward Underhill commented, "This worthy conception of Williams' noble mind was realized, and he lived to see a settled community formed wherein liberty of conscience was a primary and fundamental law." A shelter for persons distressed for conscience. Of all the statements that capture the essence of religious liberty, that one grips me most. Words so haunting that they find their way into various essays and articles I've written over the years. Whatever else we Baptists can claim or disown in our history, we have been, are, and will be at our best when we offer shelter for persons distressed for conscience. Even if we do not agree among ourselves what the specific issues of conscience may be. And before we go any further, let's say that at least for today, we're not going to quibble over whether Roger Williams' ideas on religious liberty can represent Baptist ideals simply because he did not remain a Baptist more than 15 minutes. Denying Williams a part in Baptist commitments to religious liberty would be like saying that John Calvin can't influence certain Baptists because he wasn't one, or that Martin Luther can't inform us of the priesthood of all believers since he wasn't a Baptist, or whether Jesus... Noel, you get the point. And for whatever it's worth, We know that Luther and Calvin were not immersed, but Roger Williams and Jesus were. Thank you. Thank you. I love a good witness when you all get that. And what do we mean by conscience? This may surprise you, but today I'm satisfied with the definition that William's nemesis, Puritan preacher and establishmentarian John Cotton, gave when they started their famous debate that became the source of the bloody tenet of persecution for the cause of conscience. Cotton noted, "Now by persecution for cause of conscience, I conceive you mean either for professing some point of doctrine which you believe in conscience to be the truth, or for practicing some work which in conscience you believe to be a religious duty." Do you follow? For Cotton, and apparently for Williams, conscience involves internal commitment to truth and external action or duty demanded by truth. But here the two Puritan divines parted company, as do many in our own culture today. For Cotton wrote, "It is not lawful to persecute any for conscience' sake who are rightly informed. For in persecuting such, Christ himself is persecuted in them. However, he insisted that for an erroneous and blind conscience, even in fundamental and weighty points, it is not lawful to persecute any till after admonition once or twice." Conscience based on falsehood, as determined by the orthodox majority, was a sin against God and ultimately had to be dealt with punitively. Roger Williams, on the other hand, understood that God alone is judge of conscience. In words still relevant to cases of state-privileged religion, Williams wrote, All civil states, with their officers of justice, their respective constitutions and administrations, are proved essentially civil, and therefore not judges, governors, or defenders of the spiritual or Christian state and worship." The radical role of conscience, Williams believed, was at the heart of Christian identity. He declared, "It is the will and command of God that since the coming of his Son, the Lord Jesus, a permission of most paganish, Jewish, Turkish, or anti-Christian consciences and worships be granted to all men in all nations and countries. And they are only to be fought against with the sword, which is only in soul matters able to conquer, to wit, the sword of God's Spirit, the Word of God." So, heretic, non-Christian, anti-Christian were free to exercise conscience, as Dr. John Clark, Williams Baptist co-founder of Rhode Island, wrote, "Because every man being such as shall appear before the judgment seat of Christ, and must give an account to himself to God, and therefore ought to be fully persuaded in his own mind for what he undertake." Yet for Williams, some acts of conscience were not appropriate. He wrote that the blood of so many hundred thousand souls of Protestants and Papists spilt in the wars of present and former ages for their respective consciences is not required nor accepted by Jesus Christ, the Prince of Peace. Baptist commitment to conscience, then, is inseparable, I believe, from a commitment to uncoerced faith in Jesus Christ, a pre-enlightenment insight born of a believer's church, described no more clearly than in the classic 1611 Declaration of Faith of the English people remaining in Amsterdam, which states that the Church of Christ is a company of faithful people separated from the world by the Word and Spirit of God, being knit unto the Lord and one another by baptism, upon their own confession of faith and sins. In this seminal statement, the Baptist built on a growing concern of some English Puritans that a profession of faith was required of everyone who would claim membership in Christ's church. Yet the Baptist went beyond the separatist and non-separatist Puritans by making profession normative from the beginning of their movement, by rejecting governmentally enforced infant baptism in favor of believers' baptism, and by insisting that faith cannot be coerced on heretic or atheist by any ecclesiastical or governmental hierarchy. They formed such a church, and then they did something else that's very Baptist. They split. As they knocked on the door of the Mennonites, John Smythe's schismatic group wrote their own confession, bridging Anabaptist and Baptist ideas, including an amazing statement on religious freedom and uncoerced faith, a clause that William L. Lumpkin called an important landmark representing the first confession of faith of modern times to demand freedom of conscience and separation of church and state. It asserts that the magistrate is not by virtue of his office to meddle in religion, nor matters of conscience, to force or compel men to this or that form of religion or doctrine, but to leave the Christian religion free to every man's conscience, and to handle civil transgressions, injuries, and wrongs of man against man. For Christ only is the King and lawgiver of the church and conscience. From the beginning of the Baptist concept of a believer's church, there was a theological foundation prepared that shaped issues of uncoerced faith, freedom of conscience, dissent, and Christian response to the state. And since states and churches often succumb to coercion, dissent is inevitable. That's us. From the beginning, at our best. Baptists, at least some, have been distressed for conscience since Roger Williams' views got him exiled by the godly New England Puritans and led him to found Providence and with it the First Baptist Church in America, whose pastor is here today. Yet there are also times when Baptists have distressed the consciences of those around them, challenging their culture even when they knew they could never gain the majority. Today, let us consider doing the same. Reaffirm our Christian Baptist identity as persons distressed and distressing for conscience. Today, I am grateful to the Baptist Joint Committee for permitting me to raise issues plaguing my conscience that I hope will distress yours. First, let's celebrate religious pluralism. After all, we helped invent it. Such pluralism does not mean a nebulous religious syncretism without particularity, or that we have to make all religions fit in common affirmation. It means that everyone has voice and the freedom to choose or reject religious identity. That is the heart of a free conscience. Thus, in a pluralistic environment, religious groups have the freedom to be as welcoming or as obnoxious as their consciences compel. We Baptists have done both. And their would-be constituency is free to run to or run away from them as they choose. Indeed, faith communities are often forced to accept irreconcilable differences and schism for conscience' sake. Second, pluralism was relatively easy for Protestants to affirm rhetorically until now. Early Baptists affirmed pluralism in conscience as a distinct, sometimes persecuted majority in America. But as religious liberty became more normative, they discovered something else. One, that Americans to this day, and despite of the First Amendment, tend to grant religious liberty grudgingly. Two, once Protestantism gained privilege in American religious life, talk of religious liberty became less dangerous for Baptists as they became a part of the religiously privileged class. Liberal and conservative alike could use the rhetoric of religious liberty generously, since they owned much of the culture. particularly in the South and in Fort Worth. But something happened in our generation. The pluralism that Baptists anticipated and defended, often much earlier than most American Protestant groups, has prevailed. Cities and towns, large and small, are now populated by multiple religious groups, including many non-Christians, each claiming a place at the religio-political table. The loss of religious hegemony, then, forces us to ask, what will become of our religious liberty commitments now? Third, let us learn to replace culture privilege with culture witness. We do not claim religious rights at the expense of others' conscience, but we demand voice. The right to declare our views publicly and privately in ways that take dialogue and differences seriously. Disagree vehemently on the basis of conscience, but burn no one. Defend and live into the heritage of religious freedom with humility, tempering the advocacy of church-state separation with the confession that some among us retain certain ministerial tax exemptions. The last gasp of 4th-century Constantinianism in a democratic culture. I'll be rushing out of here after this, so none of you will get me. God, you got quiet. Culture privilege contributed to the loss of the dissenting tradition among Anglo-Baptists right and left. Today, pluralism and secularism are reviving dissent among Baptists on the right. And Baptists on the right are reviving dissent among Baptists on the left. I'm waiting on you all on that. Thank God. Fourth, let us rediscover the power and energy of conscience and the possibility of dissent. In a society where individualism is rampant, churches need to take communal responsibility for distinguishing Christian conscience from destructive fanaticism and political meanness. At the same time, faith communities themselves often require the prophetic voice of the lone individual crying out for justice. For example, as we celebrate the concern of Roman Catholics for religious liberty after years of waiting on them to claim it, some of us might insist that for conscience' sake and in the name of religious freedom, we all revisit the posting of an ambassador to the Vatican and offering government-funded vouchers to parochial schools. Conscience cuts both ways. We dissenters might gently but firmly remind the bishops of that. Conscience calls us to distinguish religious freedom from religious privilege implicitly and explicitly. We may not win on those issues, but we can be Protestant and Baptist about them. Fifth, let us struggle, and it is a struggle, to distinguish between freedom of conscience in church-state matters and freedom of dialogue and debate inside the Baptist house. In my own town, I was struck this year by the fact that in multiple political debates, deity-specific prayer at government meetings, Christian flags at military monuments, and constitutional marriage amendments, Christians in general and Baptists in particular seldom found ways to talk about their differences outside sound bites in the public media. Right now, I've put a personal moratorium on using too glibly the term body of Christ. So deep are the divisions and the silence between supposed brothers and sisters in Christ. At the same time, when our consciences are pricked across the political spectrum, we need not be silent, hoping to talk to, not just at, those with whom we differ. Roger Williams and John Cotton did it in the 17th century in New England, but only because Williams was sheltered in Rhode Island. I wish we'd try harder. And finally, amid all the distress, in good conscience. Let's consider this. In the year of our Lord, 2012, a Republican, former Mormon missionary, and a Democrat, nurtured in an African-American liberationist congregation, are running against each other for the presidency of the United States. That situation appears to bear out Roger Williams' radical 1644 assertion that true civility and Christianity may both flourish in a state or kingdom, notwithstanding the permission of divers and contrary consciences, either Jew or Gentile. He won, didn't he? For now. Thank you.
That was church historian Bill J. Leonard delivering the keynote address at the 2012 Religious Liberty Council luncheon in Fort Worth, Texas. For more on the annual event, visit us online at bjconline.org/luncheon.